All right, let's go ahead and begin by quickly summarizing what has happened in our intertestamental class so far. With lesson one, who did we really read about?
The Greeks.
In lesson one?
Cyrus.
Yes.
The Persians.
Yes. Cyrus, Cambyses, we read about Darius, and about the beginnings and the very rapid expansion of the Persian Empire, that even though they were very small compared to Media, they quickly overcame them and formed the Medo-Persian Empire, which, as a note again, what is one of the most remarkable things about biblical prophecy?
Always comes true.
Well, it always comes true, but it's also something that you couldn't predict if you wanted to.
Yeah.
That here you have little bitty Persia as a small client kingdom of the Median Empire, and yet they're going to be the stronger of the two by completely subjugating and overpowering the rest of the known world except for Greece at that time. You could not have guessed that. You could not have predicted that. Especially in the days of rulers like that, who if you make a prediction that they didn't like, they just kill you. They wouldn't disagree with you respectfully. They would cut your head off and say, he was a liar, so who's next? You want to prophesy about me not ruling forever? Okay, go ahead. And so that's one of the remarkable things about Persia's rise. But in later lessons, what did we quickly see about Persia? What did they run into? What problems did they run into? Starts with a G.
They got too big too fast
is one of the big problems, because they had a lot of rioting going on all over the place. Their history was kind of rife with riot throughout their client kingdoms.
They didn't know how to govern very well.
Yeah, largely Darius did a very good job of governing, but he made a lot of good civil reforms and things like that. And he did not tolerate crime. He did not tolerate riots. So under his rule, there was pretty solid peace. But the rest of them, it was that's what Persian history is rife with, is the fighting and the riots. It's still happening. Absolutely. It's still happening over there. So whenever we look at then Greece, which is another big problem for Persia, were they successful in attacking Greece, or taking Greece, I guess? They were certainly successful in attacking them, but were they successful in winning? No. Who would overthrow the Persian Empire? Alexander the Great. He was going to overthrow the Persian Empire. Who united the Greek cities together?
His father, Philip.
His father, Philip II of Macedon. That Philip had come through, and he had, through very diplomatic measures, united all of these independent Greek cities. And remember, that was the important thing to note about Greece before the time of Philip of Macedon, is that these Greek cities were not working together, yet under Philip and under Alexander, they unite together, and they're able to push all the way to India and China, which is a remarkable amount of territory to span in one day. And that's what we looked at last time, with Alexander the Great's push into the east, into the northeast, and he finally stops at India. Of course, he died, the kingdom split, and was then ruled by the Diadochi. You may remember the Diadochi being Lysimachus of Thrace, Cassander of Macedonia. You may remember Ptolemy I of Egypt, or a Hellenized pharaoh. They all went by the same name of Ptolemy, but that's simply a Hellenized pharaoh. And then Seleucus of the Seleucid Empire. He was going to forge out of that the Seleucid Empire. These four are going to kind of rule together, but then they realize that that's playing at shadows. That's trying to grasp the wind. They split their kingdoms and all began ruling separately, and their descendants went to war. This lesson is going, as you can see, is going to look at, it's still during the time period of Hellenism, which is largely going to be the case up until maybe our last lesson, which is the Roman period. This Hellenistic period is, we're going to look at just what kind of impact Hellenism had on the Jewish people. Because we need to understand, when you look at your old law, when you look at the law of Moses, And you look at Hellenism, those two do not mesh very well at all. At all. And so, if you were a Jew during this time, and you were trying to remain faithful to God, and you've got Hellenism bearing down on you, you've got a very significant, a very serious challenge on your hands. You may remember we left off, in particular, with Antiochus Epiphanes setting up what in the temple?
Zeus.
He set up a bearded statue of Zeus in the temple. Now, whenever you read about Paul being dragged out of the temple and about to be killed for supposedly taking a Gentile in there, you can understand then why they would not tolerate that. Because they had just seen in their recent history the temple so defiled by the Gentiles. They were not going to let that happen again.
When you say Hellenism, could you just kind of give us a little bit of what the parameters of that are and what the what do you mean when you say Hellenism?
Okay, Hellenism is the concept. Hellas is the root word of it, which is what the Greeks referred to as Greece. We would call it Greece. They called it Hellas. And so Hellenism is simply the expansion of Grecian culture. That is the best way to put Hellenism in a nutshell. Now, some of the parameters of that would be the amphitheater. That is, rhetoric is largely a Greek invention. Not that they didn't have speeches before that, but there was no thought-out methodical formula of introduction, body, conclusion. That did not exist before people like Aristotle came along. Aristotle also would point out certain things like the ethical credentials of the individual. If I was up here and I was a crook and all of you knew it, would you listen to a word I said? No, you wouldn't be able to see past the crookedness in front of you. And Aristotle formulated that. He put parameters on that and things like that. That was part of the amphitheater, part of that rhetoric. So theater was involved in that as well, because that's how the Greeks would entertain themselves. You had gymnasiums, and gymno. Anybody know what gymno means? Naked. It means naked. Gymnasium was originally a place where Greeks would go, strip down, and participate in whatever athletic thing they wanted to do. Now, if you are a Greek, or if you are a Jew at that time period, yeah, what would you expect of that? Yeah, you can see why they would refer to the Gentiles in such a negative way, because they're acting like that. But that's what the Greeks did. They would participate in those kinds of things. They participated in the worship of idols, of all of these different gods. You may know of Zeus, Hera, Dionysus, Demeter, Ares, Aphrodite, Athena. All of these are gods that they would have reverenced, that they would have worshipped in their own ways. Each one had their own method of worship. And not all of them were necessarily licentious. Like the worship of Artemis and Athena, only virgins could be priestesses. Well, that's a lot different from your worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of lustful attraction, of which you had temple prostitutes. So it's hard to group them all together as being one licentious mob. That's not quite realistic. But the cults that picked up a lot of followings were the ones that appealed to the lusts of the flesh. Imagine that, right? Imagine that. That is all part of Hellenism. The idea of serving pork, blatantly serving pork to the Jew was abominable. That was not an option at all. And so matters like that is how that culture rubs very, very hard up against Judaism, that it did not go well together. All of that was modes of Hellenism. All the way down to how you dressed, the coinage that you would use, all of that was also involved in the culture of how this would shape itself. Well, I probably should have just read what was in my notes, because it's all right there for you. In point four of the first point, in the impact of Hellenism on the Jews, the Hellenistic city could readily be identified. Fine public buildings were erected. A gymnasium was built for that culture of the body which the Greeks always stressed. An open-air theater was built to entertain the populace. Greek dress was observed in the city, with people speaking the Greek language and subscribing to one of the schools of Greek philosophy. The city government was modeled along the lines of the Greek city-states. So all of that kind of is what we just got done talking about. Essentially, Alexander thought himself as a missionary. He thought of himself as someone to take as an apostle, to take Hellenism with him. He honestly believed that Hellenism was a step up, several steps up, in fact, for a lot of the other cultures around him. And I'm not going to say I disagree, because a lot of the other places at that time were just not stratified, they were not unified, it was a lot of tribal societies or things like that. Whenever he comes along, he basically smears over that, coats over that one uniform language, one uniform culture, where all of it could then be identified with each other. Not all of Hellenism was good or bad. Not all of it was good, but not all of it was bad either. And we're going to see one great example in just a moment. It does, however, of course, present a challenge to Judaism, both in the dispersion and in Palestine. Wherever there were Jews trying to adhere to the law of Moses, there was going to be a problem with Hellenism, because Hellenism promoted things that it was not lawful for the Jews to do. So let's look at Hellenism and the dispersion then. At no time after Babylonian exile did the majority of the Jews ever live in Palestine again. They were scattered to the far winds. In the Bible, you can actually see how far they were dispersed, because in Acts chapter 2, it talks about where all they came from. In Acts 2, it talks about a number of different nations. You have these literally coming from the ends of the earth to be here. It says in verse 9, Parthians and Medes, that is Medo-Persians, the Medo part, that's the Medes, Elamites, which is from that area as well. Elam was a small client kingdom there. Those dwelling in Mesopotamia, so even further that way, Judea, Cappadocia, which is in Asia Minor, Pontus, and Asia, all again parts of, or provinces of Asia Minor, Phrygia and Pamphylia, parts of Asia Minor, Egypt, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, so that's the northern edge, northwestern edge of Libya. You have that as well, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans from the Isle of Crete, and Arabs. If you were to draw a diagram of that, it would be from all over the place, all coming into Jerusalem on that day. And so all of those Jews who were dispersed all over the place and who traveled all over the place outnumbered the Jews living in Palestine, that there were simply more of them in the dispersion than there were in Palestine. However, they still had to deal with, in their own communities, in their own ways, they had to deal with Hellenism. Asia Minor had large Jewish communities, and you can kind of see this in Paul's writing and in his own journeys, because where would he go? He would go to the synagogues, and so he would go to these locations of large Jewish communities, and that's where he would preach the gospel. And why would he do that again? Just as a quick note. Who should have recognized Jesus? The Jews. They had the law the longest. They had all of the prophecies concerning him, as far back as Moses saying, there will be a prophet who arises after me. You heed to him. You listen to him. Well, who's that referring to? It's referring to Christ. Absolutely. And so with that said, that's why he went to those places. You can see that, again, backed up in your Bible. It's not so much that it says this in your scriptures. It's just that it is assumed, it's evidenced by where Paul goes and what he does. Again, the purpose of the class is not to give you just a boring history lesson. The point of the class is to point out stuff like this right here and say, look, this is why he would have gone to that area to spread the gospel, is because that's where the Jews were. That's where, was the Bible only for the Jews? No. It's just that they were the ones who could act as a springboard. They're the ones who should have identified the Christ. The most significant group of Jews in the dispersion, this is point number two under B, the most significant group of Jews of the dispersion, historically speaking, was located in Alexandria. And without looking too far down your page, why is that?
Well, first of all, Alexander the Great conquered that city, formed that city, named it after him, and he made it one of the rules that Jews could, he even encouraged them to come in mm-hmm. to Alexandria.
Yes, so that was one sign of a good favor that Alexander did not mean to bullheadedly push things that would make them mad. He actually dealt very kindly with the Jews, and yes, they were free to come and go in Alexandria and to live in it. Also, if you're looking a little further down the page, the Septuagint was written there as well. The Septuagint was written there. And so, it says, the greatest monument of Alexandrian Judaism was, without question, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek vernacular. This is going to be, every time you see Jesus quote Scripture, he did not quote it in Old English. He quoted it in Koine Greek. He quoted from the Septuagint. So, what Jesus teaches from, using the law, and probably what he would have been reading in the, if he ever did read the law with the elders in the temple when he was 12, he would have been reading from probably the Septuagint, because it was widely dispersed once it was written. While legend suggests that the work was done in order to provide a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures for the Alexandrian Library, it is more likely that the translation was made at the impulse of the Alexandrian Jews, who wanted their Greek-speaking children to be able to read the Scriptures, which would fall in line with what they were supposed to do in places like Deuteronomy chapter 6, where they are told to instruct their children all the time. All right, according to the letters of Aristeas, Demetrius of Phalerum said to have been Ptolemy's librarian, he aroused the king's interest in the Jewish law. At his suggestion, Ptolemy sent a delegation to the high priest in Jerusalem, who chose six elders from each of the 12 tribes to translate the law into Greek. That makes 72 translators, which is where it got its name, Septuagint, which means 70 or 72. Although, without question, translated by Alexandrian Jews for their own use, the Septuagint did serve as a means of acquainting the non-Jew with the principles of the Jewish faith and practice. Up to this point, the Scriptures were largely off-limits to the rest of the world. You had to know the Hebrew that it was written in order to read it. But now, that's like taking a Scripture in, if it were still in Koine Greek or in Latin, taking it and translating it into English, and then you can read it, and I can read it, and we don't have to know Latin. That's kind of a big deal for the people at this time. So again, Hellenism wasn't all bad, because if you take isolated scriptures and you translate it to what everybody is speaking, guess what happens? Everybody can then read it and understand it. This is one of the reasons why God is going to, from what we can see, God would pick this time to send the Christ, is because language was then very, very common and easy to understand amongst anybody in the Roman Empire, because they all spoke Koine Greek. So it made it very easy to evangelize. And so when we come to the New Testament times, we read of many God-fearers among the Gentiles. You can think of quite a few of them. One notable one would be in Acts chapter 10, who would be a centurion,
Cornelius.
Cornelius. and he's going to be a God-fearer. He's going to fear God and honor him. Well, how would he have become acquainted with the Scriptures? Other than being in Palestine, where he is around the Jews all the time, he would have been able to see the Septuagint and understand it. In a real sense, the Septuagint helped to pave the way for the work of the Apostle Paul and the others who took the message of Christ to non-Jews as well as to the Jews, that it would aid them in having something that they could take to anyone and everyone. This brings us to another important point, and it started in Alexandria as well. It is called Alexandrian allegorism. Alexandrian allegorism is detrimental. It is damaging to the text. The Jews followed their Gentile neighbors in subscribing to a school of Greek philosophy. This resulted in an attempt to harmonize the Scripture with Greek thinking, which produced the allegorical method of interpreting Scriptures. Now you may be saying, well, Zach, where's the harm in that? Here's the harm in it. The allegorist regards the literal sense of Scripture as the vehicle for a secondary sense, which is regarded as more spiritual and profound. So you look at the text and you say, okay, well, this is what it says, but that's not what it means. What does it mean? Well, why can't it mean what it says? Why can't it simply mean what it says? Why is that so hard? But they would take what was easy to understand and they would say, we need to think on this. And it's like, why? You know what it says. It's simple, but that was the Greek way of thought. Philosophy made you ask those questions, probed you to, okay, we know what the simple thing is, let's make it harder. And that's largely what philosophy does today, too. Allegorical interpretation is thoroughly, thoroughly subjective. There is not an objective part of it. It is solely at the interpreter's decision of, okay, it says this, I'm going to make it mean this. And whatever they wanted it to mean then, if they could make it fit and finagle it, they went with it. If the literal sense of Scripture suggested something which the interpreter deemed unworthy of God, he considered this sufficient warrant to seek a hidden allegorical meaning. How unfair is that to the text? He reads something and says, well, it can't mean that, even though it says that. Well, it has to mean something else. And so they would look for a hidden meaning. You can understand then how detrimental that is to interpreting God's word. This is a false hermeneutic. It is a false way of finding what God wants you to do. And it was largely one of the biggest detriments that Hellenism brought to the Greeks. Alright, so let's go ahead and now look at Hellenism in Palestine. Because abroad in the dispersion, you could take it, you could leave it. But in Palestine, we're going to see a lot more conflict. Palestine itself was not so far removed from the centers of Hellenism as to be untouched. That it was close enough that it was going to be influenced. The educated classes were especially enamored with the Greek way of life. The amphitheater and the gymnasium were attractive to the young, and a strong Hellenistic party emerged. This is important to note, because I believe in our next lesson you're going to see what comes from that strong Hellenistic party. You know them by a different name. I'll leave it at that. In Judea, however, the lines were more closely drawn than they were in the dispersion. There were those in Jerusalem, there were those around it, those in Judea who said, no, that's not going to be in here. We're not having that. These are going to be called your faithful or your pious. They are known as, in point three there, subpoint three, the Hasidim. Another very important group to note. You know them by a different name in your New Testament scriptures, but they had their origins here with the Hasidim. An anti-Hellenistic party arose which considered the Greek manner of life a threat to Judaism. You can see the lines then begin to split. You have an anti-Hellenistic group and you have a pro-Hellenistic group. I'll let you figure out which group is which. the emphasis on materialism, the nude appearance of athletes in the gymnasium, and the neglect of Jewish rites were regarded as evidence of defection from the law of God, and they were correct. That is blatant defection from what God had told the Jew to do. And those Jews would stand condemned who left it. The Hasidim, or the pious, were ready to defend their ancestral faith to the death if need be. And in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, many of them did die for their faith. He would martyr many of the Hasidim for standing against Hellenism. Future history shows us how necessary the Hasidim were in maintaining the place of the law of the Lord in a day of moral and spiritual decay. They are an excellent example to the Christian today, that regardless of how bad the rest of the world gets, regardless of what they choose to do and what the leaders choose to do and how bad all of that gets, maybe so, but the Hasidim had seen it before. So you are not alone, and I'm not alone. And that is encouraging, because God is there with his people. He knows they died for their faith. He knows they died for his law. He knows that. The Hasidim were formed actually earlier than this, though. They were as far back as Babylonian captivity, because Hasidim, again, it's not so much a proper name as it is a descriptive one. It is the pious, it's the faithful, it's those who continued to serve God even though they were away from their homes. Any questions on that before moving to part two? All right, let's look at the Maccabees and the struggle against Hellenism. Because of this division, we are going to see that the Hasidim were not going to sit idle. The oppression of the Jews by Antiochus Epiphanes produced a reaction which stunned Antiochus and surprised many of the Jews themselves. The representatives of Antiochus erected a pagan altar at Modin. In order to show their loyalty to the government, the Jews were asked to come forward and sacrifice at the altar. The aged priest of the village, Mattathias, was asked to come forward first and set a good example for the others. Mattathias refused to sacrifice at the pagan altar. Fearing the wrath of Antiochus, a timid Jew made his way to the altar. Mattathias was enraged. He approached the altar and slew the Jew and the representative of Antiochus. He killed them both. With his five sons, Mattathias destroyed the heathen altar and fled to the hills to avoid the certain reprisals which might be expected from Antiochus. Others joined the family of Mattathias. The early days of the Maccabean revolt, as the struggle against Antiochus and Hellenism came to be called, were the days of guerrilla warfare. There were simply not enough of them to meet a Syrian army or a Seleucid army in open field. There were not enough of them. So they relied on guerrilla warfare or hit-and-run tactics, underhanded tactics, things like that. From their mountain strongholds, the sons of Mattathias and their allies raided the towns and villages, killing the royal officers and the Hellenistic Jews who supported them. They went after the Hellenists, and they were good at what they did. Judas the Maccabee. Let's look at Judas the Maccabee. Mattathias was the father, and at that time was one of the priests as well. Judas the Maccabee is going to be one of his younger sons, actually, but he was a very good strategist. Soon after the beginning of the revolt, Mattathias died, but he urged his followers to choose as military leader his third son, Judas. Hebrew, by the way, that is the name, well, Judah. But what is Maccabee, though?
Hammer.
Maccabee is interpreted hammer. So his name is essentially Judah the Hammer. That's, by the way, that's just a passing note. Judas is simply Judah. It's just a different name there. Kind of like Jude is a derivation of Judah or Judas. It's all the same name. Worth noting. Continuing victories in guerrilla warfare proved the choice a good one. He was very good at what he did. That he had a mind for strategy despite being outnumbered, outgunned, well, at this point, I guess outspeared, that he didn't have the weapons, he didn't have the equipment, he didn't have the men, but he had the tactics, and he had the mind for this, and he was good at it. In the early days of the revolt, the Syrians underestimated the strength of the Maccabees. They thought, we'll meet them in open field, we'll wipe them out, we'll go home, we'll be happy. But that's not what happened. Thinking the revolt only a minor skirmish, they sent inferior generals and small detachments of soldiers into the field. But the Maccabees, on the other hand, were able to hold their own. They defeated one after another of the Syrian armies thrown against them. Because of these victories, you know what the people like? Victories. And whenever the Jewish people, who aren't quite decided, are watching this, and they see the Syrians, the Hellenized Syrians, and they see the Hasidic Maccabees, and they're watching these guys whoop these guys, it's easy to muster up a little team spirit. It's easy to muster up a little bit of support. And so the Maccabees gained a lot of support from this. Before long, Antiochus realized that he had a full-sized rebellion on his hands. Because of his proximity to Egypt, Judea was particularly important. It is a very advantageous location to hold if you are looking at ancient warfare between Syria, between Assyria or Babylon and Egypt. Egypt, you could not hit it from the east, you couldn't, or rather from the west, you couldn't hit it from the south, you couldn't hit it really from the north. There's only one real way into Egypt, and that's through Palestine. And so he knew that was an important point to hold. And so he wanted to, he was feeling this. But Antiochus went up against a relatively new enemy that I don't think we've talked a whole lot about. And that was Parthia. Now Parthia is going to be some of the remnant of your Persian Empire. They're going to be in that same general location. Parthia, again, was renowned for their horse archers, for their horseback soldiers who would fire bows at their opponents. We talked about this Scythian-Cantabrian circle, where the Scythians would ride in a circle, and as the one closest to the enemy got to him, he would fire his bow. And after he fired his bow, when he's riding back in the circle, he would pull out another arrow. So by the time he got back around, he'd fire again. So you have a constant stream, like a machine gun, basically, of arrows flying out of the circle. The Parthians did the same thing. They also developed something called the parting shot or the Parthian shot, and that is where the horse archer would actually, he would be riding this way, and he would reach all the way around behind him, and he would fire behind him. If you chase them, they shoot you. If you run away from them, they chase you. So you can't get away from them. If you stand still, they form a circle and machine gun you down. Rome would not be able to beat Parthia. They would not be able to conquer Parthia. It's worth noting, then, that, yeah, Antiochus was not equipped to deal with Parthia either. Even though Rome at its strongest was not able to conquer Parthia. So he moves eastward to try and deal with them, and he leaves his general Lysias to take care of the revolt in Judah. Lysias sent an army of Syrians, Hellenistically minded Jews, and volunteers from the neighboring countries to defeat the Maccabean rebels. Judas, however, by a surprise night attack, annihilated the Syrian army and seized enormous stores of booty. This victory at the town of Emmaus opened the road to Jerusalem to the Maccabees. They pulled off an astounding victory over incredible odds, and there was no one left to defend Jerusalem, so they headed to Jerusalem. Judas and his army moved toward Jerusalem. Menelaus, remember Menelaus, who at one point was a servant of God, he was a priest of God, but decided, you know, the Hellenizing party is gaining a lot of favor, I think I could serve Jupiter. I think I could serve Zeus. And so he defects, he switches sides. This is that same Menelaus. His sympathizers and he himself fled, but the Maccabees entered the city and were able to take everything except the fort known as Acra. They entered the temple and removed all signs of paganism which had been installed there. The altar dedicated to Jupiter was taken down and a new altar was erected to the God of Israel. The statue of Zeus Antiochus, we say Zeus Antiochus because he actually modeled that statue of Zeus after himself. that it looked like him. So, a little arrogant much? Anyway, they ground it down to dust. Beginning with the 25th of Kislev, or December, they observed an 8-day feast of dedication. It's known as
Hanukkah.
It's known as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. To this day, the Jews celebrate the end of the 3-year period during which the temple had been desecrated. So that's where you see the beginning of Hanukkah. Now, you may remember, I've had it up here on the pre-service slideshow. I've mentioned whenever Jesus went to Jerusalem, I believe it's in John 10. When he goes to Jerusalem, he went during a particular time. John 10 and verse 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was
Hanukkah."
That was Hanukkah. He says it was the feast of dedication, and it even backs it up by saying, "And it was winter." He said, there's no doubt of what that feast of dedication was. Well, you go to your old law and you show me where that feast of dedication is. It's not there. It's not there. So what Luke uses and refers to in passing, as if you know what it is, they all would have known, and any reader of the book of Luke would have known, but us 2,000 years later, we're a little removed from it. But that's what it is. He's referring to the festival of Hanukkah, that it was actually, it's there in your Bible. You may wonder why there are the candlesticks and all of, or rather the oil lampstands and everything like that, and that's because there's belief. Legend says, take it or leave it. It's your call to make on this. Legend says that whenever they were going into the temple stores for the oil that they would use to keep the lamps lit in the temple, because they were to remain lit continuously, that there was only one jar that was not spoiled. And that jar was enough to keep it lit for one day. Not 7. However, legend has it, again, take it or leave it, legend has it that oil that was supposed to only last one day miraculously lasted for 7. That's what the legend is. That's why there are 7 candlesticks. So,
is that the menorah?
That is the menorah, yes. The dreidel is not in the Bible, by the way. It's not there.
The dreidel.
Lysias later marched against the Maccabees and defeated them in a battle near Jerusalem. This is where the Maccabees are going to be beaten. Now, they're not going to remain that way, but at this point, they start to kind of lose their military hold. He defeated them near Jerusalem, and he then besieged Jerusalem, hoping to starve the Maccabees into submission. Because of the conflicts in other areas, though, Lysias would not stay. He had to make peace with the Jews. So he had them on the ropes, but he was pulled out of there. He could have, all he had to do was wait, and he would have won. Let's look at Jonathan now. We're getting close to the end of our lesson. We're going to look at Jonathan and then Simon. These also were brothers of Judas Maccabee. Simon, Jonathan, and Johanan, brothers of Judas, were several hundred Maccabean soldiers fled across the Jordan. From the standpoint of Syria, they were a band of outlaws. Jonathan became the leader of the band, and young Jews were attracted to their ranks. Again, these guys were superheroes. And if you think U.S. Marines ads are make it look just star-spangled and attractive, that's what these guys were to the young Hasidic Jew at the time. These guys were, man, they were superheroes. They were the guys you wanted to be like. And so that's what they were kind of associated like. Syrian efforts to destroy them, however, were completely unsuccessful. They couldn't pin them down. When a pretender, Alexander Ballas, claimed the Syrian throne of Demetrius II, again, Syria now is then going to be involved in some inner turmoil. Syria was where all of these armies were coming and attacking the Maccabees from. So, guess what that means for the Maccabees? They get a little bit of a break. A little bit of that pressure is taken off of them. Both parties sought help from the Jews, and they turned to Jonathan as the man best able to raise and lead a Jewish army. Imagine that. He looks like a superhero. Yes, they were right to think he could raise a Jewish army very quickly. And so they completely ignored the Hellenistic Jews at this point. Jonathan supported Balas and made treaties with Sparta and Rome. Before the war was over, Jonathan was high priest, governor of Judea, and a member of the Syrian nobility. And Jonathan's brother Simon was governor of the Philistine coastal area. And the Roman Senate, at this point, they are already politicking in this area. That is going to be, that should be foreboding, because that's a sense of where Rome is going next. Where you see the Roman Senate say, there's a friend, let's go brush shoulders. Yeah, they brush shoulders, all right. They declare themselves the friend of Judah, but no efforts were made to implement this declaration. In time, Rome, of course, would become a very hated enemy. All right, any questions so far? Jonathan's foreign policy promoted the internal prosperity of Judah, and the coastal cities ruled by Simon were practically annexed. He kind of let him keep the position, but largely ruled it all. When Jonathan died at the hands of a Syrian general, his brother Simon would succeed him as ruling high priest. Note the phrasing, ruling high priest. The high priest office, as we pointed out, has evolved a little bit. It's developed over time. And it has largely become a political office, more than just the one who gives the sacrifice of atonement, the one who would oversee those matters. He largely is a political figure now. And as you can see, Menelaus and all of these men would buy and bribe their way, and later they're going to murder their way into that office. So you're seeing the change from someone like Aaron, someone notable and noble, a good figure like that, or Phinehas, his son, Phinehas' son, you have those examples there, and then you have these. And you can see the character difference between the two. All right, let's look at Simon. Well, as Eleazar and then Phinehas. Phinehas was the son of Eleazar. Simon. All right, let's look at Simon. He was advanced in years when he assumed the office, that by this point he was older. Syria was again rent between two factions, one looking to Demetrius II as king, the other recognizing Antiochus VI, a boy under the guardianship of Tryphon. Tryphon deposed Antiochus and reigned in his stead. He was the first Syrian king who was not of the Seleucid line. Simon ignored him altogether, recognizing Demetrius as the rightful king in Syria. Demetrius, in return, granted the Jews full immunity from taxes, which made him popular. This was interpreted as an acknowledgement of independence. This is going to be the first time in this long period of history where they're actually going to be independent. Now, this would be the last time until 1948. This is going to be the last time that the Jews are actually independent. After this, it's going to be a long road of subjugation. This was interpreted as an acknowledgement of independence and occasioned great rejoicing among the Jews. Simon was also able to starve out the Syrian garrison at the Acre fortress, you remember that, which was there close to Jerusalem, and occupy the cities of Joppa and Bethsura. He's beginning to carve out a small kingdom for himself. During this period of peace, which marked the high priesthood of Simon, the question of legitimacy of the Maccabean priest was settled. The Hasidic party recognized the line of Onias III, but he went to Egypt. And so because he had gone to Egypt, where that other temple was, the Hasidim said, nope, never mind. That's not the way. So we'll recognize Simon. And so any claims that the Onian line had to the priesthood was forfeited in the eyes of the Jews. In recognition of his wise rule, the leaders in Israel named Simon leader and high priest. This act legitimized a new dynasty, which is known in history as the Hasmonean dynasty, which is going to be our next lesson. I believe the next lesson goes Hasmonean and then the Herods in Rome. So those are going to be our next two lessons. The name thought to be a derivation of the ancestor of the Maccabeans named Asmoneus, or in Hebrew, Hashmon. If you take those and combine them, it comes out Hasmonean. Under him, however, the concept of hereditary high priesthood in the Hasmonean family was legitimized. This is where you're going to kind of pick up with how the Aaronic priesthood was supposed to be run, of being Aaron, one of his sons, and one of his sons, and one of his sons, and one of his sons. They kind of get back to that, but it's going to be Simon's lineage down. All right. This in 134 BC, Simon and two of his sons were murdered by an ambitious son-in-law. A third son, John Hyrcanus, managed to escape. He succeeded his father as hereditary head of the Jewish state. So this is going to begin, again, the Hasmonean dynasty, where the Jews at a moment were going to be independent. They would associate this independence with the Maccabees, with their own independence, their own strength, their own political borders, their self-government, their independence. You can then see why the Zealot party would begin. Because whenever that would be taken away, there would be Jews who would look at the Maccabees, who would look at what these men did and say, we can do that again. Let's get Rome out. And so you're going to see the Zealots form. The Maccabean era was crucial to the Jewish development in the time of Jesus. During the Hasmonean dynasty, which we'll study next, the Romans will take control of Palestine, and its rule will continue from all the way into first century times. So we're going to see in the next few lessons this moment of respite for the Jewish people. And it's really not a moment of respite. I say that just because they're independent doesn't mean that the Hasmoneans were good rulers. They're going to shed more Jewish blood than Antiochus did, which is kind of upsetting because they finally get independence from these Gentile nations who could care less about their worship to God. And then you're going to have your own Jewish leader who's going to kill a lot of Jewish people. So that's unfortunate. Anyone have any other questions, comments, anything at all?
Now, didn't this independence of Jerusalem last about 100 years?
Yeah, it's going to last quite a while because it lasted, let's see, 134 BC is kind of marks the beginning of the Hasmonean dynasty. And they're going to just about keep that up until about
60 years.
Yeah, the 60s whenever Pompey comes to Palestine. Up to that point, yeah, it's going to be largely run by the Hasmoneans. Now, the Herods are going to make their play in there, and they were not Hasmonean. So I guess you have to consider the Nabataeans and the Idumeans in there as well, which if you don't know who they are, don't worry. We'll cover it in the next lesson. The Idumeans are Edomites, and the Nabataeans are Arabs. So that's a good way to put it. They worked together to overthrow the Hasmoneans and then put the Idumean Herods in power. All right, well, that's all I had for today. Hope everybody's still awake.
A little confused.
A little confused? Well, I would love to answer. Should I turn the recorder off?
No, for most of us, I'm sure this is true, we have to go back and read this.
Oh, yeah. Oh, certainly, certainly. And that's the advantage of a handout,
yeah,
is that you can always... And if you're listening to the recording, yes, you, listening to the recording, you can always rewind it and listen again. So if you don't have a handout...